So I don't know what most folks think about when they leave our meetings after listening to me and my dulcet tones for 45 minutes when you're in the car driving home. I'm sure I can imagine. What was the most wonderful thing Steve said today? I can't pick. That's how it goes? No. What I think about is the things I forgot to say, or the things I didn't say, or the things I could have said better. What I think about is you missed that point, and I did that last week. The last time we did Ephesians, we talked about how the Ephesians missed what God was doing all in this time past. You know, they were the Gentiles. God made the separation from Jew and Gentile all the way back there in time past. And the Ephesians, they didn't respond to how God was dealing with the planet, with Israel at the time. They were aliens. They were strangers, just like we read in the verses. They had rejected what God had dispensed in time past. God had dispensed his nation. He had dispensed his law. He dispensed his covenant. Then God dispensed something new out here with the Apostle Paul, with the revelation of the mystery of Christ and the gospel of the grace of God. God dispensed a new apostle with this new gospel. That apostle shows up in Ephesus, starts preaching that gospel, and the Ephesians say, yep, we're on board with that. And now they're saved because they believed what God had dispensed. They'd failed up until that point, but when that apostle shows up, they believed. And they went from aliens, strangers, hopeless, they became saints of the Most High God by the power of that gospel. Quickened, yes. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this Sunday, that quickening of one's spirit. But what I failed to mention is that our Apostle Paul in many ways had the same problem of the Ephesians, but just in a different way. Our Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, was without God. He was opposing God. He was hopeless. He was opposing God's Messiah. And why was that? Because Saul of Tarsus rejected something new that God had dispensed near the end of the Old Testament. Saul of Tarsus, he's Pharisee of the Pharisees, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Abraham, yep. Circumcision, yep. Law, yep. Prophets, yep. And that's where he stopped. The Messiah, the promised one, is dispensed. The gospel of the kingdom starts being preached. And Saul of Tarsus says, nope. How important is that? He had all that Bible right. And he stumbled at the stumbling stone. And he was just as lost as the pagan Ephesians had been all that time. They both, Ephesians, the pagan godless Ephesians, had the same problem of Saul of Tarsus. They rejected what God was dispensing. Saul was a part of Israel. Circumcision, covenants of promise, all that. Paul's problem was he rejected Christ. Right here, he said, nope. He said, yep to that, yep to that, yep to that, yep to that, no. Lost. How important is it to pay attention to what and when God is dispensing information? He had lots of Bible, Paul did. Paul's talking about his resume of being a part of Israel, being part of the Hebrews over in Philippians 3. And he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You can look around, anybody in town who thinks my flesh can get it done, I'm the chief of the pile. circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Saul's problem was not that he did not believe in Jehovah, God of Israel. It wasn't his problem. Believed in that God, prayed to that God, did that God's law. He didn't say, "Oh, those stories in the Ten Commandments, that's a fairy tale. I don't believe that." He's following the law of Moses. He believes in Moses. His problem was he rejected the Christ, rejected the dispensed Savior. In Romans 10:1, Paul's praying about Israel, and he's describing essentially himself when he's lost. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." That's how Paul was. Zealous as the day is long, rejecting the Messiah, rejecting God. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That's where Saul stumbled. Religious Jew, Saul of Tarsus, in the same lost state as the pagan Ephesians, because he did not respect God's dispensations. The only difference between him and the Ephesians is how long they'd been failing. Gentiles, they've been failing for all this time. Forget that, forget Abraham, forget the covenant, forget the law, forget... Paul's just a short time. Now think about that. In his lifetime, he's rejected what God's dispensed and been an opponent to it. Meanwhile, these pagan Ephesians accept what God dispensed. It's amazing. Saul of Tarsus says, saw the Messiah come and said, "Kill those idiots who believe in him. Destroy them. Put them in jail." And that is exactly what's described back in Luke 7. Let's look at that real quick before we move on. Luke 7:29. You have two people, two different sets of people, one of whom responds positively to what God has put out there on planet Earth, the Messiah, one who responds negatively. In verse 29, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, and what did they do about it? They submitted to John's water baptism, being baptized with the baptism of John." And what was the point of John's baptism? To make you good enough to sing in the choir and teach Sunday school, right? To manifest the Messiah to Israel. That's why John says, "I'm come to baptize, to manifest the Messiah to Israel." So they're saying, "I believe God, this is the Messiah," but the Pharisees and the lawyers did what? Rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. "That's not my Messiah. I don't believe. I will not be baptized." That is why it is so important, and we can beat this dead horse all day, every week. You have to rightly divide the scriptures, and you have to respect what God says to whom it says it. Think about Saul of Tarsus. It's the same thing when you try to present Pauline doctrine to your friends, to your family, to your loved ones. When you try to say, "I understand you know all this stuff, and I understand you've been learning this in church, and I understand you've been studying this in classes, but you've missed the advanced revelation. You've missed the mystery of Christ." And they say, "No, I don't want to do that. I don't. That's not my stuff. I don't like..." Hold the phone. Our friends may have a Saul of Tarsus problem. They may reject the gospel that God has dispensed on planet Earth right now. That's why it's not... Never be satisfied if somebody says, "Oh, I go to church every week." What's the chances they hear the gospel of the grace of God with clarity? Rare. Saul was convinced that for the same reason modern-day Jews today make fun of us for believing in Jesus. Modern-day Jews today ridicule us because they know when the Messiah comes, that means the kingdom's going to come. So obviously the kingdom didn't come, so that Jesus was a fake. They didn't rightly divide either. They didn't see that there are two comings. So that is what I failed to mention last week, last time. But we need to be careful of that. The people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves followers of Christ today, they've got right up to about here. Every week, right up to about here. But how often do they go into those boring letters of Paul where you find salvation by grace alone through faith alone? So very likely they have the same problem Saul of Tarsus did. They did not make it far enough in believing God's revelations to mankind. So, remedial work is done. Now we can move on. We're going to finish chapter 2 tonight, hopefully. Let's look at verse 15. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Abolished enmity of the law. Peace with God outside of commandment keeping. That's something completely different than what Jesus preached in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what Paul's preaching here. Who believes that? Who believes that you can have peace with God outside of following a list of rules or doing a list of commandments or religious rites or rituals? Who believes you can have peace with God just by believing and trusting Him? Not very many people. Not very many people who call themselves Christian and sit in church pews every week believe that. Peace with God outside of tithing? Oh! Not possible. How about peace with God without proper Sabbath observance? You don't think you have to observe the Sabbath? You can have peace with God. That's what our apostle is laying down. Galatians 3:23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which would afterwards be revealed. You see the time elements progressing along? That's why we do charts like this. So you can see that the Bible is just not a slogan book or not some book where I can go find my warm fuzzy somewhere. No, it's systematic, and it's ordered, and God has a plan, and it's laid out. Afterwards be revealed, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, no longer under the law. Will the ushers please come forward and collect the tithes? I grew up in a church that said, you're not under the law, and said, will the ushers please come collect the tithes? Does that make any sense? I never noticed it until somebody pointed it out to me. Look over at Galatians 6. Galatians 6:13. Verse 12, you see what the point of people opposing grace and opposing the liberty in Christ. You see the point of it. To do what in verse 12? Make a fair show in the flesh. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if I stood up here and preached my guts out and gave the gospel as plainly as I could, and I could get some kind of response, like I could get people to come down, and then I'd feel better about what I did that day, having them come down front and do things so everybody sees and everybody sees what a good job I did and how what I said changed them. Wouldn't that be a good idea? That happens all the time. Meanwhile, what about the people who are so afraid to come forward that they don't, and they walk out your door not knowing exactly what the gospel is and not getting their question answered because they were too afraid to come down front? What do you do with those people? Well, that's just one. At least we got a good show. Hold on. Souls are on the line, right? It's about a show, this law-keeping. Galatians 6:13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. No circumcision. Circumcision means nothing in Christ. Circumcision in the flesh. Do you know what that means? That means God is not operating according to that covenant here today in the dispensation of God's grace. God shut it down. God started something new. Now, take out circumcision. Insert your favorite sacrament. Insert your favorite ordinance. You know, circumcision is kind of a rough thing to get done in church these days. So, we've gotten rid of that, and we do things like, well, you can't, it's not official until you're water baptized, or it's not official until you do this rite, or this ritual, or this sacrifice. That's in your flesh. That's religion. More on that this Sunday. And it's just a fair show in the flesh. And what do these rites and rituals do? Look at Galatians 6 again. Verse 13, why are they doing these things? Why are they doing these religious activities and trying to put people under the law, or as it's practiced today, some kind of a hybrid of Christianity in the law? That's how it's commonly practiced. What does that do? To put glory in your flesh. Right? Glory to the guy who's getting it done. Glory to you. Where's the glory supposed to be pointed? In grace, under the gospel of the grace of God, for the new creature, in the body of Christ. Where is all the glory supposed to end up? Right. Verse 14. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, why is it so important to get rid of religion, to get rid of the law, to get rid of all these flesh things and focus solely on grace through faith? Because it points the glory where it belongs. Every piece of religion, every piece of churchianity that we put between us and our Savior, that takes glory away from our Savior. I don't want to do that. I want to make sure all the glory is pointed to Him and about Him. Now you say it that way, it doesn't make... Mass doesn't sound so holy when you say it that way, does it? The ceremony, the religious ceremonies, the water baptisms, the this is the that's, that doesn't sound so holy when you say, that's taking glory away from my Savior. Salvation. We're supposed to understand we do nothing. We bring a pile of sin to the Savior. He gives us salvation by us doing nothing. That's what we're supposed to understand. And what's the first thing that everybody's told to do as a symbol of that? Yeah, you know how you did nothing and it's all about your Savior and it's nothing you in the flesh? Got it. Here's how we're going to symbolize that. We're going to have you go do a religious thing, get dunked in water, and say, what a good boy am I. That's not teaching grace. That's not teaching the doctrines of the body of Christ. Every piece of law or hybrid of Christianity slash law that we hold on to and we wear as a badge of honor, we're taking glory away from what our Savior did. Are we complete in Christ or not? We are. Shouldn't we be practicing that? Shouldn't we be doing that in deed as well as word? I'm complete in Christ. But I'm not going to be forgiven unless I pray about it. He's forgiven you all trespasses. You don't need to confess. You need to stop your sinning. That's what a member of the body of Christ does. Blotting out, Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So now, we know we're not operating on that, and now we know we're not operating on that. He's blotted out the handwriting of ordinances and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. God wants all of the Ephesians. Great is the goddess Diana of the Ephesians. He wants that religion, that false god, that false religion, nailed to the cross. He wants every attempt of us trying to do the law and put ourselves back under the weak and beggarly elements. He wants that nailed to the cross. Why then do we trot out these activities as a badge of holiness, as a badge of righteousness, as a badge of, well, what good of a Christian am I? We shouldn't be doing these things. I understand a lot of the people in the audience don't do these things anymore, but it still happens all day, every day. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. But look at the next verse here. Or the last half of this verse. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. This is something that's very important to understand. We'll get rid of this here for a second. So we have two things coming. We have Israel, and we have the Gentiles. God says to make of himself of twain, for the NIV people that means two things, out of twain one new thing. Here's what I had always been taught, or heard it preached. I'd heard that when you get saved as a Gentile, you somehow become part of that. Whether it be spiritual Israel, whether it be, most of the cults think they're actual Israel in some way. But I always thought that meant you became part of Israel. But that's not what the verse says. Israel, that's an old thing, right? Been around a while. That's why Israel needed to be born again. They were born the first time, Exodus 4. God says, Israel is my firstborn son. But Israel is an old thing. Hey, Gentiles are old things too, aren't they? They've been around since Israel was invented. So when God says, I'm going to take out of two, and he gives us the two, one new thing, would that not make it impossible to be adding Gentiles to Israel? It would. Adding an old thing to another old thing, that's not one new thing. New means it hadn't existed before. So what does the verse say? For to make in himself, and that would be Christ, to make in himself of twain one new man. In Christ, one new thing. Can I say a new creature? So when folks like Saul of Tarsus or folks like the pagan Ephesians choose to believe the gospel, they cease to be what they were, right? Paul's no longer an enemy. He's no longer a part of Israel. Gentiles, they're no longer uncircumcised heathens. They're both made new in the body of Christ. A new thing. That's something very, I know it seems like I'm belaboring this, but that's something very important to understand. A lot of people don't get that. Out of two, one new. The Jew-Gentile division is done. By the way, that also means that the body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, is not Israel. You know, years ago, I was just learning a little bit about right division, and the verses piled on high enough on top of my thick skull where a couple of them got through, and it hit me one day, I'm not Israel. I'm not spiritual Israel. I'm not covenant Israel. I'm not sure exactly what I am, but I know I'm not Israel. You know, I didn't know much about this body of Christ, and I'm not Israel. And you know, back then they had chat rooms for this kind of thing on the internet. So I made my name on these Christian chat rooms, I'm not Israel. And I went into a chat room, and apparently the person can see who enters the chat room. And so as soon as I entered the room, well, somebody's got it. Somebody finally figured out that they're not Israel, and I'm... Now I'm on the spot, but that is something that we have to understand. You are not Israel. The body of Christ is a new creature. Israel is an old thing. The old thing needed to be reborn, born again, into its new covenant. You are something completely different than that. You are part of the mystery body of Christ. Israel is prophecy. New Testament Israel is prophesied. The body of Christ was a mystery. Oh. Here we go. This is the verse I was trying to think of. Good thing I had it in my outline. Funny how that happens. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What are old things? Covenants, promise, circumcision, law, prophets. What else is old? Gentiles, uncircumcision, paganism, opposition to God. All that is passed away if you're in Christ. Behold, all things are become new. Once again, another verse I never figured out as a kid. I thought that means you quit all your bad habits and you start good habits. Now you're saved. Stop doing this, stop doing that, stop. No, no, no. It's so much deeper than that. God looks on planet Earth and sees exactly two kinds of people. Lost enemies who are able to be reconciled if they believe, and ambassadors of His grace, members of the body of Christ. That's the only kinds of people on the planet. Two people. Lost people who are enemies and are eligible for His grace, and people who don't live here. So that means the entire population of planet Earth is in opposition to God, because the only people who are on God's sides are made new in Christ. Earth is not their home anymore. They are living here as ambassadors. Think about that the next time you feel like you're doing a bad job. Gaining friends and influencing people and seeing souls saved. The entire population of the planet God created is in opposition to Him. And He's God. Why would you think things would turn out too much better for us as His ambassadors? One by one, that's how we get to people, though. But it's one body, this new thing in Christ. One body. Not 12 tribes. Not 12 thrones. Not 12 gates in a kingdom. It's something completely different. That means Peter's not my apostle? Well, who am I going to meet at the pearly gates? Pearly gates. Peter is not your apostle. And I say that, I love Peter. He's one of my favorite guys in the Bible. I'd love to have 10 Peters around me all day. Guys that are just gung-ho, zealous, whatever is right, we'll do that, and we'll do it hard. That's Peter, until he runs into a brick wall, that's wrong. Oh, okay, well we'll do this now. Hard! I love the guy, but he's not my apostle. His doctrine is for the 12 tribes of Israel, for the little flock pressing through that tribulation to get in their kingdom. I love Peter. Let's move on here, and I've got to hurry up, or we're not going to finish, and I'll break my promise. Verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both," the both, Jew and Gentile, "have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." So they both, Jews and Gentiles, have the same hope in Christ, same hope by the power of the gospel to cease being a Jew, to cease being a Gentile, and become part of the new thing, the body of Christ. Real quick, you may have a cross-reference there, if you have a cross-reference Bible, that points back to Acts 2. You see here it says, "them which are far off and them that were nigh." Peter says something similar in Acts 2. He's talking about you that are nigh and to them that are far off. Be careful with that. Your cross-references are not put in there by people who rightly divide the word of truth. Taking Ephesians 2 and pointing back to Acts 2 will teach you the exact wrong thing. Acts 2, Peter's not preaching the gospel of the grace of God. He's talking to Israel about their kingdom. He's preaching the same thing John did, repent and be baptized. So just because they use the same words, don't think it's the same gospel, because it's not. And that's how a lot of people end up being confused. Peter in Acts 2 is talking to Israel and about Israel. And Acts 2, the far-off people for Peter would be Jews who weren't able to make the journey to Jerusalem for the festival and the Holy Day. And like I said, commentators put that in because they are ignorant of the revelation of the mystery. They don't know. verse 19, "No more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also ye are builded together for a habitation of God." Think about that for a second. What a jumbled mess God's going to take. Well, I'm going to take some pagans, some uncircumcised pagans that have been taught wrong for centuries, and I'm going to take a bunch of people who were Jews and opposed their Messiah and didn't believe their gospel. I'm going to put them all together, and all, it's just going to be fitly framed together perfectly in the body of Christ. That's what God says he's doing. But you see there, too, Christ being the chief cornerstone. In verse 20, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone of Israel's prophetic program. He's the stone that the builders rejected, is he not? He's the stone that Saul of Tarsus rejected until he ran into him one day. He's also the chief cornerstone and the foundation for the church, the body of Christ. Here's how you understand that. Is Christ the chief cornerstone of that program? Search the scriptures, they speak of me. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." That is prophecy. It's about Christ. So you see something like that, and somebody, once again with your cross-reference, will take you back and say, "Aha! All that stuff you just read in Ephesians and Galatians, that's wrong. You're Israel. You're prophecy." No. The same Christ bought Israel's New Testament also purchased your salvation and your eternity for the church, the body of Christ. Christ is the chief cornerstone for both prophecy and mystery. Mystery, that's different than prophecy, right? Nobody knew? Everybody knew? One body, no tribes, that's different than 12 tribes. Kingdom on earth versus heavenly places, those things are different, right? Those things are different. We can let them differ. Meanwhile, the Lord Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, is the foundation for both. And you're built on the foundation of the Christ who was talked about in the Scriptures, the apostles and the prophets prophesied about. It's not some new Jesus. It's not another Jesus. It's not something else. It's the Christ of the Scriptures. That's who built it. Remember that too. You start talking about Paul's gospel, my gospel being different from the kingdom gospel, and showing very plain Bible verses that teach that. That is the accusation that's going to come against you. You're preaching another Jesus. You're preaching another gospel. I shouldn't listen to you. Knee jerk, right? Knee jerk reaction. Meanwhile, who's the guy that said that? Paul. My gospel only. So they're trying to take your apostle and use his inspired scriptures to talk you out of believing your apostle. Does that make any sense? Don't believe Paul. Listen to what Paul said. Yeah. Peter builds on the rock. Christ the rock. Yeah, here. We'll put Pete up here too. Matthew 16. Faith in Christ as the rock. Different apostle according to mystery. Those things are different. Paul builds on the rock, which is Christ, according to the mystery. How do I know that? Peter's building in Matthew 16, right? Is that before or after Paul? Pretty far to the left of Paul, right? Peter's already building. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3:9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have built on the foundation that Peter started building on. But no, he says, I have laid the foundation. Paul laid the foundation of Christ, and another buildeth thereon. That means that it is impossible for Paul to be building on top of what Peter did. He's laid the foundation of Christ, the doctrine of the faith of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. For other foundation, verse 11, can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Those are two different things. Pete was building a long time before Paul. That means they have to be different things. They cannot be the same program. That's why Peter says, Paul says some stuff that's hard to understand. Because Peter's all according to prophecy, all according to Israel, all according to their new covenant. Here comes along Paul. Yeah, I met Jesus. And he had all this to tell me. Now, if you're a zealous Pete, that's hard. But he did the signs and the wonders, and he proved that he had, you know, the message came from God, so, okay. Lord himself comes down to Peter, tells him to do something three times. What does Peter do? He walks away. I don't know if that's right. It's hard to understand. But it's the truth. Let's go back to Ephesians and finish up the chapter, and we'll be done for the evening. Ephesians 2:22, in whom, in Christ, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Verse 21, talking about the building fitly framed together. Is that this wonderful edifice that we're in right now? This is the temple. It was rebuilt here, and this is the building. Is it the glorious tabernacle in Salt Lake City where the Mormons meet? What about Scientology? They just built a 2 million square foot compound in Florida. Yeah. More in Florida than Disney World. You got Scientology too. The building is people. The building is the people who used to be strangers and foreigners, and now they're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Former people, far off, hopeless, lost, enemies of God, now made to be an holy temple in the Lord. Know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? You don't go to church, you are the church. But that's the power of the gospel, the grace of God, where God takes sinners, enemies, transgressors, haters of a holy and righteous God and says, I've now made you fit, meet, for me to reside in. That's amazing. Is that a miracle? Uh-huh. Just because you didn't see somebody rise up and walk, is that any less miraculous? To save my wicked soul. That's a miracle. We don't see it as real right now because it's a spiritual thing. We can't feel it or see it, hear it, but it's true. Now, I said we would finish the chapter. We'll go one verse into the next chapter. You remember how I said, don't get hung up by the chapter and verse markings? That sometimes you can miss an important truth if you, well, chapter 3 now, completely new information. We just got done finding out we're not strangers, we're citizens, we're of the household of God, we're fitly joined together, built on the foundation of Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul. Well, for what cause? If you just start fresh in chapter 3, what cause? For the cause, no more you're strangers, now you're citizens of the household of God, now you're a holy temple, now you're fitly framed together, growing in the Lord, builded together for a habitation of God through His Spirit. For that cause, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And he's going to start laying out the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. That's why it's important not to get hung up by the chapter and verse markings. There's lots of examples like that. So what's going to happen now in Ephesians? And if you look at Paul's books, a lot of these are this way. First half, he installs doctrine and information. And then the second half of the book, he does practical application. Now that I've taught you these things, what does that look like in your life? And chapter 3 will be the final part of that. And then in chapter 4, 5, and 6, it's going to be talking about what your walk looks like now that you know this information. Because I've taught you these things, this is what you do about it. So that is where we're at. One more chapter of installation of doctrine, and then Paul's going to get preachy in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So that's all I have for this evening. Any thoughts?